I would have not remembered to bring it and pull it up, so we'll get that. She's not my map person, but she is my map person. she likes to see the map and help point things out. But we had gone into Thessalonica as we started into chapter 17 last week, as Paul and his entourage were moving out of Philippi, and we noted that Paul had left Luke in Philippi as they headed to Thessalonica. So we have Paul, Silas, and Timothy moving on to Thessalonica. We saw the working of the Lord there in that three-ish weeks that we noted, three Sabbath days, the time before the Sabbath, the time after the Sabbath, and just what God had done to bring things about. But then the stirring of the unbelieving Jews against the rest of the community, trying to stir them up against Paul and what he's been noting and what he's been preaching. And we have the hyperbole, yet something that is mindful, that these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. And while yes, it's a hyperbole, in reality, is it truth? Does the gospel turn somebody's world upside down? It sure does. As we sang, a new name written in glory, we have a new life in Christ. Our old world, in a sense, has been shattered. A new one has come in. I mean, we talk about a new world order in some bad ways, which I say bad ways because it's just the precursors for what's coming during the tribulation. The gospel is a new world order. It's restoring the world order that God had initially started this world with, perfection, when He created this world, when He created Adam and Eve. And before they fell, we had a perfect world. Then sin entered. And God has a remedy for that. It's His Son, Jesus Christ. And we'll eventually go back to that paradise that was lost, as Milton speaks of. We will regain that paradise. It's called a new heaven and a new earth, where there is perfection once again. And sin will no longer be there. What a joy to consider. So all of that starts with that good news of Jesus Christ. And so yes, while it's a hyperbolistic statement, I think they unwillingly, unknowingly, were yes, telling the truth. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. They were trying to use it as a means against them, but yet they were telling the truth, because our world changes when we trust Christ as our Savior. Whether we, I think at times, want to acknowledge it or not, you know, we have changed. I know I've said it in talking about my own testimony of being fearful of telling my mom that I trusted Christ and not wanting to come home that particular Sunday and let her know that. Yet the change had taken place. I didn't have to say a word about it, and she knew something was different, because that son who didn't necessarily want to get on that Sunday school bus when it pulled into the lot to pick us up, because he would raise his hand underneath the shade and wave his hand off to Brother Vernon and say, you know, we're not coming, go on, so that I could go out and get my cane pole and go fishing in the creek, was now making sure that I was getting up. I wanted to make sure I caught that Sunday school bus so that I could go in to church to hear more of the good news that I had received. And so without saying a word, yes, the change was demonstrated. And that was a unforeseen consequence on my part in trusting Christ as my Savior, not realizing that change that took place was a radical makeover. And it would have, you know, outshowing results of what happened on the inside. And what a joy to see that. And so we've seen that witness here. But because of those problems, and they were troubling the people, we'll pick it up at verse 10. I think that's about where we left off last week. It says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." So Paul, they're leaving Thessalonica, and they're moving just a short distance over to Berea. And so they go from their cosmopolitan town of Thessalonica to a backwater town. They're about 50 miles off the main road, and there would have been, get our picture here, there would have been a main road that would follow the coastline that's going to take you on down. So they move inland a bit to go to Berea, again, a backwater town, to get away from those problems that they had encountered in Thessalonica. And notice as we come to verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. That word noble, so as we come to Berea, again, Paul's normal modus operandi is to go to the synagogue first to preach Christ to the Jews, reaching the Gentiles that may be in attendance, as we noted back in our first missionary journey, kind of giving us the layout to the synagogue, that there would be the Jews and their Gentile converts who are Jews by religion, and they would allow Gentiles who were interested, if you will, we might consider them godly Gentiles because they're curious about Judaism, and they're standing along the back wall, so to speak, and they're there to observe and view, but they're not part of the service. And so we have this makeup then in pretty much probably every synagogue within the Roman Empire. And so we have these groups, and we noted Paul did something different. He addressed everyone, something that the other rabbis in those synagogues would never address those Gentiles that are in the back, because they're not Jews. They're there, we see them, but they never brought them into their service and never entertained that what they're giving is for them too. You're welcome to be back there, but you're not part of our service. And so we always have this group here as Paul comes to these, but we see a distinction here that Luke brings up, that these were more noble. They were well-born. They were a noble family, noble-minded. I don't think that they had a better Jewish pedigree is what what our word ultimately means. I think he's referring to their listening to the word of God, for he continues, says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. They were more noble in that they opened their ears to the preaching of the message, willing to let this rabbi, this itinerant rabbi, speak these words, but then also search the scriptures themselves. That's why we often will see churches called Berean Baptist Church, because they draw from this. We would want to be a Berean church in this characteristic that they were more noble, they searched the scriptures. And I would encourage us always to search the scriptures. We need the scriptures in front of us. I'm not, as I stand in the pulpit, I'm not afraid for you to have your Bible in your lap. This is not a Roman Catholic church where they will give you the Mass in Latin so that you have no idea what they're saying. And you're left stupefied. Oh, wow, that was beautiful. Ooh. Oh. And you have no idea what's being said. That accomplishes nothing. And it would not accomplish anything if we left our Bibles at home and said, well, pastor's got one, and he's preaching from it, so let him go at it. I want our Bibles here. You can follow along. We can all see it together. And see the truths for ourselves and not just say, well, pastor knows the truth, so let him give it to us. I trust we never have that attitude. That's ultimately a dangerous attitude to have. Not because I'm going to go off in the wrong direction, But yet that opens up that possibility. For me personally, no, I don't want to go off in the wrong direction. But that opens that kind of possibility up. That, oh, well, I can come up and say anything I want, and they'll be duped. Now, that's not the kind of thought process we need. We need to be students of the Word. We need to have the ability to open up the Word of God, read it for ourselves. God's there with us. I'll rephrase that. I'm going to say we don't need the pastor, but we do need the pastor because God gave them to us. It's a biblical office. I say that to say we don't need me specifically to understand the Scriptures. You can open up this book and understand the Scriptures. We have the same God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us, guiding us into all truth. That truth is not just for the pastor, for the evangelist, for the guest speakers. They're the only ones that have the Holy Spirit guiding them into all truth. No, we all have the Holy Spirit who guides us, who instructs us, who teaches us. So we can open up this book and read for ourselves. With that understanding of seeking God, help me, open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, as the psalmist records. And so we need both. We need them. And we see this with these Berean Jews. Remember, we're in the Jewish synagogue. These Jews that are there, and that's, I think, why Luke is noting this. Here was a group of Jews who didn't split. The believing Jews embracing this truth, Jesus is our promised Messiah, He is our Savior, the Anointed One, and we believe in Him. And then the other group saying, no. And no to the point of, we need to silence that. And so let's stir up the crowds to be against that man and that message. These were more noble. They opened up with readiness of mind and they searched the Scriptures. Not to say that the others in these other places were saying, Paul said it, that settled it, I believe it. No, they too responded to the gospel like we did, with a heart of faith, and came to Christ. But it's just noting this whole synagogue embraced that. Let's look at what the Scriptures say, folks, where the others weren't. They did look and say, well, we don't want Paul's teaching, period. And they made that dichotomy, if you will, that line drawn. No, we will continue believing this. Our Messiah has not come. Paul's message is not right. These were willing to look at the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say? And so they searched those Scriptures. They looked for those truths. They examined, they investigated. To use the word search in the Greek, means to examine, to investigate. So they weren't just satisfied with hearing Paul speak about it. They then took time, most likely on their own, away from those Sabbath day meetings, to then pull those scrolls back out and take time to look. Okay, he went through that on Sunday rather quickly. Let's go back and look at those passages again. Yeah? That's talking about our Messiah, and he related it to Jesus Christ. And again, I do believe that the name Jesus Christ, that person, his life, while we may not have the Gospels out there yet, word would spread about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did in those 33-ish years that he had on this planet. News would go beyond Israel within the Jewish community, because all the Jews coming, you know, from the empire for their festival days in Jerusalem while he was living on this earth, having his public ministry, would be taking those things that they saw if they were there, things that they heard while they were there, and taking them back. And so they would know about what he did, what he claimed to be. And take those thoughts, if you will, take those instances, those things that they may have seen personally, the miracles, and then go back and look at the scriptures and see, well, God talks about these things. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem. God talked about that in Micah. We see his suffering in chapter 53 of Isaiah. Jews reject that chapter to this day now. They don't read it in their scripture reading. They go over it. Because many of them know. That ties too closely with Jesus Christ. And they don't want that. But in this day, they would have. They would have examined that, seen the suffering. Psalm 22. You know, all these, you know, Old Testament passages that foretold of the first coming of Christ, and see how they collaborated and just really converge on Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of it. And so we have this happening. And so verse 12, he says, therefore many of them believed, also of the honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. And so there is, I would say, a great evangelistic effort here in Berea that many are coming to Christ. And then we have that three-letter word. But. But I say that to say, notice where it comes from. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came hither also and stirred up the people. So we do have a difference here in Berea in that it isn't Berea that stirs themselves up against Paul. It's word gets back the 50 miles to Thessalonica, and the Jews hear that Paul's gone down the road 50 miles to Berea, and he's preaching that Jesus Christ there. And the Jews in Thessalonica aren't just satisfied to have run him out of town in Thessalonica. They make a beeline over to Berea, and they stir up the people. Verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. And so as the city of Berea is stirred up, the brethren say, let's get Paul out of town. And we see that the other two, as Luke notes, Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. So he's leaving them there to continue to instruct them, disciple them, get this church established. We don't know how long he's in Berea, but those two stay. Paul goes on because, he's the one proclaiming the message. But now they have the opportunity to intermingle and help those believers, you know, be discipled, to grow in the Lord, to get established and get a church going. Paul, the speaker, moves on, and they escort him down. Let's bring it up here. Moving from Berea, and they come down to Athens and drop him off there to continue the message and the preaching of the Word of God to Athens. And we find an interesting town. We have a cosmopolitan town. We have a backwater town. We have a declining town. Athens, I mean, we think of Athens and its glory, but that's when it's ruled by the Greeks. You know, Athens was the seat of learning for the Greeks, and it still is a bit of a seat of learning in the Roman Empire. But that prestige has been declining. That notice, if you will, is going down. It's not the center of the world anymore, because it's not the Greek Empire, it's the Roman Empire. And so that influence is still kind of there, because without the Greek culture, Rome wouldn't have much. But again, it's declining. And so we have Paul coming here with the thoughts of, you know, Timothy and Silas will catch up to him. You know, these men that brought him down, he's told them, as you, when you get back, have Silas and Timothy, you know, when they can, come on their way and come back and join up with me. And while he's there, verse 15, which we've read, okay, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And again, Athens, the center of Greek culture, Greek learning, Greek mythology. Athens is home to all sorts of temples. You have the Parthenon, that is, we have the remnants of it because the Turks put some gunpowder and stuff in it back in, I believe it's the 1800s, and the gunpowder went off. And what was once a beautiful structure built in the era of the Greeks was destroyed, pretty much. My dad has pictures of it when he was there in the early 70s. His ship was ported in Athens, and so he has pictures of it. But it's sad that we have lost being able to see something like that, just for the architectural, not for the fact that it's, you know, a temple to a god. But here's Greek architecture, if you will, that was lost, you know, now getting to be about 200 years ago. So it's interesting how something that old survived that long. But you know, we have these things here. And Paul's heart, his spirit is stirred because he sees this idolatry. And therefore, verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So we have him in the synagogue, normal, preaching Christ, but opening it up also in the marketplace where we have seen him before, the agora, the town center, if you will, opening up and declaring the word of God to any that would listen. This would be something that is common to the Greeks, as we will see. In verse 18, it says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Some other, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And so we're introduced to Paul going places where the Greeks would gather and chat. It was the watering hole, if you will, for these philosophies, these Greek philosophies of Epicureanism and the Stoicism, to argue their points, their belief systems of how mankind should be. And so they would banter about. And here comes this Jewish rabbi into this mix. But he's preaching one Jesus and the resurrection. Different. Grabs their curiosity. Especially when he speaks on the resurrection. We'll touch a little bit. I didn't want to warn people, but we'll be wrapping up a little bit early. We have a deacon's meeting, and families would like the deacons to get home at a good hour, so we're going to work on that. So we'll touch on these things, but we'll pick up the kind of the meat of what happens here in a moment. But the Epicureanism, to give a quote about what is their philosophy, if you will. The chief end of man was pleasure and happiness. This pleasure, they believed, is attained by avoiding excesses and the fear of death, by seeking tranquility and freedom from pain, and by loving mankind. They believe that if gods exist, they do not become involved in human events. And so there is some excess to that in their pleasures, if you will, but man was pleasure, the chief end is pleasure and happiness, but to avoid those excesses. Now, it can sound nice. I mean, pleasure and happiness, who doesn't want those things? But where do we go to find them? See, this is a man-focused philosophy. We can find it ourselves. We can we can create this ourselves. Well, they can't. The Greeks couldn't then. Their society fell apart. This doesn't work. The Stoics, on the other side, so to speak, pantheistic in their view, meaning many gods, they felt a great purpose was directing man's history. Man's responsibility was to fit himself and align himself with this purpose through tragedy and triumph. Quite obviously, this outlook, while it produced certain noble qualities, also resulted in inordinate pride and self-sufficiency. I mean, we use that word stoic at times, meaning sparse. You know, they're stoic in their, animation. You know, really don't get really excited. I try to keep a level plane because that's the purpose. None of this up and down stuff. We need to stay even keel and just hang and go along the way. We don't need a lot of frivolity, don't need a lot of excesses, and just normal, normal, normal. So you have those with the pleasure, woohoo, yes, but not to the extreme and excess, but let's go. No, we need to go this way. And so you have those, and they're going to be bantering back and forth in the marketplace, their virtues, if you will. And again, for the Greeks, they still have that idea, this body is bad. The Gnosticism that will come later is of Greek background. Flesh bad, spiritual, other realm good. And that's going to filter into Christianity. That thought, those thoughts are there too. So when he brings up this resurrection, it's like, why? Why would you want this flesh to continue? We know this is an issue. They're not getting the fact that there's a new body, a perfect body. They're just seeing the resurrection, kind of cutting him off at that point. No, it doesn't make sense. We don't want this body. We're striving by different means for this perfection. And it doesn't come through this body. That comes from other means here. And so that's what, it catches their curiosity, if you will. And we're going to continue as we continue with this, and we'll pick it up next week, next Sunday night, and find out, because their curiosity is piqued because of these things about Jesus Christ being one God and this resurrection stuff. What is he getting at? So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truths that we find here. And Father, the interactions that the early believers had with their society, Father, may it give us boldness to interact with our society, to reach out with the message of salvation to a lost and dying world. Father, you gave them boldness, you gave them strength, you gave them the words to say. And Father, you will do the same for us. And so may we take courage in you that it's not our knowledge, it's yours. It's not our words, it's your word that we carry with us. And so, Father, may we take it and may we faithfully proclaim it, knowing that, again, we sow the seed, we water it, but it is you that gives the harvest. And so, Father, I pray that we would be out in those fields, sowing, watering, and praying that the Lord of the harvest, that we would see a harvest as we go. Thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for the accounts that we see and how you use these men and women of the first century to take your message and to spread it far and wide. And we thank you that it has survived through these ages. And we read of it. And we've encountered it ourselves when we came face to face with our own sinful condition. And we responded by faith to receive that message of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. May we continue to bear that message in the life that you give us. Watch over us, dismiss us in thy care, send us forth in thy strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You are dismissed.